1 Thessalonians chapter 4. A friend of yours dies, or a relative. Perhaps someone like Barbara we heard of in the song. And yet in this case, someone who had had a Christian faith of their own. And suddenly in the funeral service, you catch yourself thinking, suppose this is all there is to life. Suppose my friend has had all she'll ever experience of joy and happiness and laughter. Well, you think just occasionally of your own death. And sometimes you ask yourself, suppose all this talk of heaven is only soft soap. Suppose in a few years I'll be past my prime and it'll be downhill all the way from there until ultimately nothingness. Have you ever thought like that? In a way, I almost hope you have. Of course, we're all very differently made. Some people never have serious doubts, but most of us do. And it's part of our intellectual integrity not to sweep them under the carpet, nor to wallow in them, determined in advance that there can't possibly be any satisfactory answers, but to recognize that these doubts are there and face up to whether there are answers. The Thessalonians had doubts along these lines, although they were a little different. They had been taught that Jesus Christ was coming back to earth. They expected him soon. But now some of their number had died. Would these people miss out? Would they just be left to rot in the grave? You see, their questions came in a slightly different form from ours, but they amount to the same thing. When you're dead, is that the end? Paul answers with a resounding no. Verse 13. We would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that is, the Christians who have died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. But he doesn't just make this as a bald statement. He says their doubts stem from ignorance, and so he goes on to teach them. And in verses 13 to 18, he draws attention in particular to four things. And first, the reason. Now, despite your doubts, I imagine most people here would strongly assert that you believe in a life beyond the grave. But what reasons would you give? I'm sure that most people in Britain today would defend the view that there is life after death. But what reason would they put forward? We might say that there is something in the human being which is too great, too enduring to be snuffed out at death. It's impossible that death is the end. Or again, that there's an instinct in man which tells him that there is life beyond the grave, and that every major religion bears witness to that instinct. But if that is all our reason, it's just wishful thinking. We're saying death is not the end just because we don't want it to be so. Our reasons don't even begin to convince. But St. Paul puts forward a much more solid argument. It's here in verse 14. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Now let's understand what Paul is saying. We begin by thinking about his teaching in general. Probably his favorite way of speaking about what happens to us when we become Christians is that we are united with Christ. We're united with Christ. It's a union that's closer than a parent-child relationship, closer than the union of husband and wife. If a husband becomes a teacher, the wife doesn't automatically become a teacher too. If the wife becomes pregnant, the husband doesn't become pregnant too. But we, says Paul, have been united to Christ so closely that all the major things which happen to Christ happen to Christians too. And Paul has some little phrases which express this union. Often it is in Christ. Sometimes it is through Christ. Frequently too, it is with Christ. So here, verse 14, God will bring with Christ those who have fallen asleep. And it is this close-bound union which St. Paul speaks about here. Verse 14. We believe, we are convinced, that Jesus died and rose again. I imagine all of us here are certain that Christ died. And most of us are very convinced that Jesus rose. And if you're not, I urge you to read as a matter of vital importance. Perhaps Canon Michael Green's book, The Day Death Died, or Frank Morrison's Who Moved the Stone. But most of us already believe this. All right. Since this is our conviction, says Paul, verse 14, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. In other words, Christians, if they die before Jesus comes again, and millions have, will rise again on the last day. God will do this. Christ has not only died, but risen again, and therefore Christians, because of their union with Christ, which Paul describes twice in this verse, through Jesus and with him, are also bound to rise again. That's Paul's reasoning. And it follows, of course, let us realize this, that those of us who are not yet Christians, who have not yet chosen to be united with Christ, cannot expect a glorious life beyond the grave. Rather, St. Paul says in chapter 5, verse 3, that sudden destruction will come upon us. Chapter 5, verse 9, that wrath, God's anger, is waiting for the non-Christian. An awesome thought, which all of us, whether we belong to Christ or not, do well to think about. But Christians, these are the people to whom Paul is in the first instance writing, Christians are united to Christ. Either Christ did rise again, in which case Christians must also rise, or Christ did not rise from the dead, and nor will Christians. And we are convinced that Christ did rise on solid historical evidence. So Paul has been teaching about the end of the world. And he goes on, secondly, to describe the event. The event, that is, that will take place at the end. Now notice how he begins, verse 15. For this we declare to you, by the word of the Lord. By our own investigations, we can know a considerable amount about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. St. Paul could consult eyewitnesses. We can engage in historical research. But by our own investigations, we can know nothing about his second coming. because it hasn't happened. And nothing quite like it has happened. Paul acknowledges that. And so he speaks on the authority of, verse 15, the word, or more literally, a word of the Lord. This may mean either a direct saying of the earthly Jesus, a saying not recorded in the Gospels, like "it is more blessed to give than to receive," which is recorded in Acts 20:35, but not in the Gospels, or the pronouncement of a Christian prophet. In either case, the saying is probably quoted or paraphrased in verses 16 and 17, verse 15 being a sort of summary of it. And in either case, here is the important point, Paul is saying, I've not just dreamt this up. It's not the product of an over-fertile brain. This has been revealed to us by the Lord himself. And the implication for us is obvious. This description is to be taken with the utmost seriousness. Throughout my teens, I regarded the second coming as a bit of a wild idea, not really to be considered at all. Is that how you think of it? Be careful. St. Paul claims for this the authority of a word from the Lord. And as he goes on, first he answers their immediate question, verse 15. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. There's no question, says Paul, of the dead, those who have fallen asleep, missing out on the second coming. And then he describes the great event in various stages, to appreciate which we need to get our pictorial imagination going. Stage one is in verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. It's an ordinary day on earth. People are saying, chapter 5, verse 3, there's peace and security. And suddenly the whole sky is filled with Christ. Every eye is riveted to him. And then our ears are aroused too, because we hear a cry of command. Probably not the voice of Jesus, but the same as what Paul describes as the archangel's call, perhaps a loud voice saying, "Arise, you sleepers in the dust." And then a long trumpet blast. Perhaps no one has caught this better than Michelangelo on the great east wall of the Sistine Chapel. Immediately you enter, you're struck by the You're struck by the towering figure of Christ with his right arm raised in judgment above his head. And below him the great long trumpets of the angels. And then on the Sistine Wall, as in 1 Thessalonians, our eyes move down. And stage 2 is described at the end of verse 16. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And surely, here, no one has depicted this so well as the English painter Stanley Spencer. The scene is a quiet English country churchyard at Spencer's own village of Cookham. And suddenly the turf is ripped up, and people are shown at all stages of heaving their bodies out of the ground and into the new life. But notice again, that will happen only, says Paul, to the dead in Christ. Those of us who are not in Christ can expect a very different, a very sad awakening. Stage 3 is described in verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Of course, the Bible writers knew that clouds bring rain. The story of Elijah and the drought makes that clear in 1 Kings 18. But clouds in the Bible are also sometimes a vehicle for God. When God wants to visit his people, he's said to ride on the clouds. And here he sends his heavenly means of transport to earth. The clouds sweep down, and Christians, dead and alive, are caught up, not into, but the Greek suggests onto the clouds, and then taken up for the climax of the whole event, which Paul describes very simply, to meet the Lord. We'll come back to that later. And to meet the Lord in the air. The New Testament thought of the air as the place where evil spirits ruled. The devil is called in Ephesians 2:2, the prince of the power of the air. And it may be that the point of this meeting in the air is to show that Christ is now Lord everywhere, even where evil had been at its most concentrated. And then perhaps there is a stage 4 hidden in verse 14. Verse 14 isn't phrased quite as you would expect. Elsewhere, Paul puts the same truth like this. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also. That's Romans 8:11. But here in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, Paul does not say God will give life to those who have fallen asleep, or God will raise those who have fallen asleep, but God will bring those who have fallen asleep. And it may be he means that after we have met with Christ in the air, we shall be brought into the presence of God the Father himself in heaven. So perhaps I can recap on this second section. Paul brings us a word of the Lord. This is not some spurious theory of von Däniken. It's not the result of a dangerous experiment with a tumbler and letters around the table. This is a revelation from God of what will take place. First, there will be a movement down. Christ will descend. Then a movement up. The dead will burst from their graves. And a second movement up. Christians, dead and alive, will be caught up into the air to meet their Lord. And finally, perhaps, another movement up as we are brought into heaven itself. And now Paul moves to the result. I've tried to stress that it is Christ who is the center of the whole event. It's he who begins it by his descent. It's he who is the climax of it as we go to meet the Lord. And the result is put very simply in this way at the end of verse 17. And so we shall always be with the Lord. And in slightly greater detail, chapter 5, verse 10, Jesus Christ died for us so that whether we wake or sleep, that is, whether we remain alive or die, we will live with him. with the Lord. Of course, there's a sense in which we are with him now. His last words in Matthew's Gospel are, "Lo, I am with you always to the close of the age," Matthew 28:20. But this is so far from the ideal. We can't see him. We can't hear his voice. We can't gaze on him in love and awe. But all that will be changed at the second coming. Then we will always be with the Lord, seeing him, hearing him, in his immediate presence. There's a danger as we think about the second coming. We get so fascinated by the details, by how the Lord will descend and the archangel's cry and the trumpet blast and the clouds and the millions brought back to life, that we miss out on what is most essential. Earlier on, Godfrey Rust was singing for us. In 8 weeks, he'll be married. And getting married certainly involves a whole mass of rather intricate details. Sending out the invitations, planning the different parts of the service, booking the hotel or ordering a marquee and sent to court. Hadn't thought of that one, had you, Godfrey? Arranging for the food and the flowers, even for the girl having your passport changed. Has she done it? Another thing to add to your list. And so on. And it's so easy amongst all the details, whether they're fun to arrange or not, so easy to forget the essential. That instead of snatching all too brief times together when you can, at long last you'll be with one another permanently. And as we think about and look ahead to the second coming, there's a great deal that's going to happen. A whole lot of fuss and excitement, as at a wedding, or those royal occasions which the British excel at. But it's not that that's really important. What really matters is that we will be with the Lord forever. What effect should this, can this, have on our lives now? And that leads me to Paul's last point, the response, which again he puts very simply in verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Or at slightly greater length in chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. The Thessalonians, you remember, were worried that their dead brother and sister Christians might miss out on the glorious events of the end time. Paul says there's no question of that. Jesus has risen, and, verse 14, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. These great words were to comfort them. And the same words can help us. When those doubts suddenly stab at us as we think of a friend's death or become aware that we will not live forever, we can reason them through and see again that because Jesus did rise again, because of the word of the Lord which Paul passed on, we will rise again. And we can take comfort from these facts. Well, maybe Christ is very far away. It seems as unsatisfactory as if we were in love with someone in a different city or a different country, and all the means of communication, the letters, the phone calls, are so frustratingly inadequate. Yes. The Christian life is a little bit like that, sometimes. But it won't be One day, Christ will come again, and then we will always be with the Lord. But verse 18 says more than this. It doesn't say comfort yourself, but comfort one another with these words. And again, chapter 5, verse 11, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up. How often do you speak of the second coming to others? The trouble is we've been over-influenced by the world. The world around us doesn't like to speak much about death. So we say very little about dying or the life beyond death. The world around us doesn't believe in the second coming of Jesus. And even with Christians, we rather play it down in case we might sound a bit fanatical. We're throwing away one of the chief sources in the New Testament of encouragement. When somebody comes to us depressed, part of the help we can bring is to remind them of the second coming, after which suffering will cease and we will always be with the Lord. When someone comes to you depressed or worried about a friend who is dying, a Christian friend, the major element of the comfort you can bring is that at the last day, that friend will rise to new life. How foolish to be embarrassed about saying this. I'm going to resolve to think more, to give thanks more, to speak to others more about the second coming of Jesus. Will you join me? Let's pray. Tonight, instead of praying a prayer myself at the end, I'm going to leave a time of silence when we can pray ourselves. Perhaps this whole idea of the second coming is brand new to you. You've never really taken it seriously. And you need time to be quiet and to think it through and to ask yourself and to ask Christ whether this really is something to hold on to believe. Some of you are not yet Christians. You need to think through what the second coming means for you, if it's true. Others are Christians who've not thought about this enough. A moment of silence when we can pray ourselves. Lord, hear and answer our prayer. Amen.